Psalm 132 is where we go again tonight. I provided you with a double outline. Now, there's the same one that's from last week, and that is a study outline. But I gave you a preaching outline as well, and I did that for two reasons. One, I changed my wording from last week because I got complaints from certain people I love in my family that they couldn't understand what I was saying. And I thought this flowed a little bit better. So you might want to follow along with the white side of the handout. The gray portion is, we'll review a little bit of last week, and then we'll get into the new portion. Now, before we read again Psalm 132, I'll share with you something that happened to me as a kid, or something that repeatedly happened to me as a kid in church. I was bothered by a verse of Scripture. And that was the end of the book of Revelation, where John, who had received the revelation about the coming of the Lord and all these things that would happen, and he ends it by saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And that bothered me. Not that he wanted Jesus to come, but why pray about something that's fixed? Jesus is coming. He's going to come when he's going to come. And my prayers are not going to make it speed up or slow down. Why pray about what God has promised? And I had to wrestle with that. Even as a kid, this bothered me. And I had to meditate on that. And over time, I came to see that it is thoroughly biblical for us to pray for God's promises. It's not about claiming promises either. It's about aligning our hearts with what God has declared He's going to do. It is proper for us to pray for what is God's promise. It's not a lack of faith for us to ask for what God has said that He will do. It's not an expression of doubt, and it's an expression instead of yearning and longing, and an expression of aligning ourselves with the Lord. We're coming tonight to Psalm 132, which is partly a prayer and partly a promise. Last week we looked at the prayer part. The first 10 verses are a prayer that God would preserve the house of David. And the second half of the psalm, which we're continuing on to tonight, is the promise. The promises of God that we studied this very morning at the 11 o'clock hour, the Davidic covenant, told now in a poetic form. God responds to their prayer with assurances that He will in fact do what He has said. Let's read Psalm 132 again, and then we'll get into our outline for tonight. A song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, "Surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah. We found it in the field of Ja'ar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. In this beautiful psalm, we see the psalmist praying for God to preserve David's line and the holy city in accord with the promises of the Davidic covenant. This is a poetic retelling of the story that we read this morning. Last week we looked at the first half of this psalm and the prayer of the people that God would not forsake their king. It opens, "Lord, remember David. Don't forget David." And it ends in verse 10 by saying, "Do not forsake David. He's your Messiah, your anointed one." Tonight we see God's answer to that prayer in verses 11 to 18. He promises to keep the covenant that he made with David and to remain with his people. There was a devotion of David that was talked about in the first half of the psalm, and it's answered by promises of God's devotion. There was a promise that David made in the first half of the psalm, an oath, "I'm going to find a place for the ark." And there is a promise made, an oath, in the second half of the psalm where the Lord promises to be with David and the city of Jerusalem. This psalm is a mixture of kinds of poems. It's in one side, it's a royal psalm about the king. On the other side, it's a song of Zion, the sacred place where God dwells. This is written sometime after the events of 2 Samuel 6 and 7. It could even be written very close to it, but that's the time when David brought the ark to Jerusalem and the Lord made with him a sacred covenant. It might even have been written, this psalm, think about this, this psalm might have been written before the story of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel was probably written close to the time of the exile. This psalm could have been written before it. Whenever it was written, it came to be used by pilgrims when they would go up, ascend up to Jerusalem for the festival, something that David started doing in Jerusalem after the ark was brought there. And they would sing songs like this one on the way and while they were there to celebrate the special relationship they had with the Lord. This song looks back to the very first celebration ever in Jerusalem, when the ark was brought in. The only place in the Psalms where the ark is mentioned by name. I mentioned to you last week that this is the longest of all the songs of ascent, and I took a longer time last week to talk about the first half of it. I'll try not to be as long tonight. But it is a profound part of this section of the Psalms. It is important because it celebrates that great covenant that the Lord made with David. And it clarifies some things, too. This psalm makes clear that David bringing the ark and David wanting to make the temple was not in any way a selfish thing. It was not motivated by any mixture for political advantage, like what a lot of pagan kings would do in building temples. David's motives were not manipulative. They were pure. And we find that the Lord had chosen Jerusalem all along as the place where his name would be. So the psalmist is praying for God to preserve David's line and the holy city in accordance with the promises of that Davidic covenant. So last time we looked at verses 1 to 10, the prayers for God to remember David's house for his sacred dedication. David resolved he was going to find a place to set up a sanctuary, that he would work tirelessly for it to be done. And then the people celebrate how that the ark was being brought. The ark, which had been in relative obscurity, had been found, as it were, and brought up. And they pray to God to come dwell in our midst now. Find this to be your resting place and bring blessing upon us and preserve our king. Well, let's look at that second half of the psalm now, verses 11 through 18. These are the promises from God to maintain the Davidic covenant and his blessed presence. Look with me in verses 11 and 12. It's the promise to bless David's royal house. The promise is described in the beginning of verse 11. The psalmist tells us the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Now, back in verse 2, we're told that David swore something to the Lord. Verse 2, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob that he was going to find a place for the ark. Now we see that the Lord later made us an oath to him. He's sworn in truth. It's a very emphatic statement that's about a sure oath. I shared with you before, but it bears repeating, that the reason people developed covenants for making agreements is because people are flaky. They're untrustworthy. They say they'll do one thing and then they don't. And so by amping it up to a promise and then even more to an oath and even more to a covenant, you're putting your everything on the line. I will do exactly as I have said. When the Lord makes covenants, it's not because he's flaky or untrustworthy or doesn't always do what he says. He uses this kind of language for our sake to assure us that in fact he will do what he has said. He makes covenants to stress to us the certainty and the importance of what he promises. Isn't it great that we have a promise-making God who goes out of his way to assure us of his faithfulness? He doesn't just say things once and then move on. He condescends to our level and he stresses and repeats and makes clear to us what he's going to do. He doesn't have to make assurance because he's untrustworthy. He does it because our trust is often so weak. And in this way, the Lord condescends to our weakness in making these sorts of oaths and his commitments. We sang just a little bit ago, as Edward Mote thought about the new covenant that we have, this is God's, Jesus' oath, his covenant, his blood, meaning it's an oath in a covenant sealed by blood. When I think about all that Jesus has promised me, that supports me when everything overwhelms me. And what God promised David and his house and the way he promised it would support them through difficult times. So this is the description of the promise. It's set up for us in this very somber, official way. And then we come, number two there, to the recitation of the promise. Here is the promise repeated in poetic form. The middle of verse 11, "Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever." Now, these exact words are not found in the story that we read this morning, nor are they found in the version of it in the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 17. But the essence of what is said here certainly is. And so that's why we're calling this a poetic retelling. It's a musical version of what the Lord had promised through Nathan the prophet. It's God's oath put to tunes. The same thing is done in Psalm 89, a very long psalm that talks about the covenant made with David. And it elaborates at great length about this covenant. You know, we have some hymns that summarize in poetic ways things God said. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but there's a hymn we sing called "How Firm a Foundation." So the first line, the first stanza of that is talking to us worshipers. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is found for your faith in his excellent word." So, Christian, be encouraged. You have a firm foundation for your faith. Did you ever notice that the next three lines, there's quote marks there, and it's God supposedly talking. God talking to us. And I won't read all the stanzas, but one of them is, "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand." Now, you cannot find any single verse in the Bible that reads just like that. But it's a beautiful poetic summary of the things that God has promised, isn't it? And so are the next couple stanzas in that hymn. In a different way, we have something like that here. A poetic version of what God promised through Nathan the prophet. It is not a transcript of the speech, but it is an inspired summary of it. It says there in the middle of verse 11, "Of the fruit of your body." This is talking about a son that he will have. The seed will produce a child. And this is talking about Solomon, firstly. But by using the word fruit to talk about his son, it's nothing negative speaking of your kid as fruit. It suggests something about vitality and prosperity. There's a little bit of an overtone from Genesis 1. You know, after it says that God made man and in his image, male and female, he created them. It says, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And what's the next thing? And subdue it. There's that kingship idea mingled with fruitfulness. And I think that's part of the thought here. David is stepping back into the role of what God meant man to be, one who would be fruitful and would rule on God's behalf. The kingdom, you see, this is part of God's kingdom plan to restore what had been lost. There are some aspects of this promise that were conditional. You know, the descendants of David were required to walk in God's ways. And if they walk in his ways, they would know God's blessing. If they didn't, we learned this morning, they would face God's discipline. And yet, there is still an unconditional aspect of this promise. There is a foreverness to this that outlasts the unfaithfulness of David's family. The kingship of Israel, there would come a point 400 or so years after this psalm is written or after these events, there would come a point where the kingship would be stopped, where the nation had broken the Mosaic covenant so badly and the kings had broken their covenant faithfulness so badly that God brought the kingdom to a stop. He stopped it, but he didn't kill it. He kept the line alive. He kept the people alive. Took them away and brought them back and then had them wait and wait and wait. Hundreds of years they'd wait till the king would be born. And by the way, where was the last king of Israel born? He wasn't born in Jerusalem. Like all, you know, the second, third, fourth, fifth, all of the sons of David are born in Jerusalem, but not the last one. The last one goes back to the beginning, to Bethlehem. It's a royal restart with Jesus. At this point, though, David and Solomon, they don't foresee all the twists and turns that this covenant is going to take. They just have this assurance that the Lord will make them fruitful, the Lord will preserve them, and the Lord will bless them if they will walk in his ways. Before we move on to some more phrases here, I want to draw a parallel. You know, we have a new covenant relationship with the Lord. We are in union with God through Jesus Christ and his gospel work. Our covenant relationship with the Lord is unconditional in the sense that there's nothing we can do to break that covenant. There's nothing we can do that will make God break that covenant. But there are conditions still. If we don't walk with the Lord, if we go against his way, he will discipline us out of love to correct us, and the discipline can even be harsh. But like this covenant, so also our covenant, it is secure in the end, even if there are conditions for enjoyment in the present. Well, let's move on now to verses 13 to 16, which are is the promise to bless David's holy city. The promise to bless David's holy city. The 13th verse, which we'll look at in a moment, describes something that God did. And then the verses that follow speak of something that God said. And together, these verses closely match the prayer requests that were made back in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, particularly in verses 8 and 9, where they ask God to dwell in their midst, and they ask God to bless their priests and bless their people. The Lord will answer those prayers. In verses 13 and 14, we learn that Zion, another name for Jerusalem, was God's choice all along. It says in verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. Notice how the switch, we're talking about the city now, the holy city, it's connected with the talk about preserving the king. Four connects it there. There's some connection between the Lord being there and the king being preserved. And these verses are going to tell us that the way God intends his kingdom to be is that it is a holy thing, centered not around people and personalities, but around himself. It's the divine presence. It's God's presence that brings security to the king and to the country. God's kingdom is not just about power. It's about holiness. It's not just human power that preserves things. It's the divine presence that preserves them. Let's never, ever forget that without God's presence in our midst, in our lives, in our efforts, in our service, without the Lord, they are futile. It's exactly what Solomon taught in Psalm 127. We looked at it a couple months ago. Unless the Lord builds the house, the kingdom, the builders build in vain. Without him, we can do nothing. The Lord has chosen to be in this place. He desires to be amongst his people and with his king. In verse 8, Israel had asked God to go to the resting place of Zion. Look back at verse 8. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Notice that the ark of the covenant, that symbolic box of God's presence, is not God. No, we're taking the ark, Lord. You, come dwell in our midst. They know they can't control God. And the Lord responds to that prayer request here. The Lord has chosen this place. I will dwell here. We learn from this verse, verse 13, that the idea that David had of making Jerusalem the religious capital was not something he made up. It wasn't something that he thought, well, that would be a good idea, or it would be politically expedient for me to do this. You would be surprised and disappointed to see the number of commentaries on my shelf that argue that David had mixed motives in bringing the ark to Jerusalem, that it was partly a political move. This psalm points in a very different direction. We learn in this psalm that it was actually God's idea all along, and that it's almost as if David figured out what God wanted. Why don't you turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we'll see one of the passages that talks about this. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 17 to 21. This is Solomon talking about the temple's dedication. 1 Kings 8, verse 17. Now, it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. For I have risen in his place, in the place of my father David, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set a place for the ark, and which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. Doesn't get much clearer than that. This was a good thing, David's idea, bringing the ark and wanting to see a temple built there. David's desires were in line with God's. What was off was his timing and needing to seek more revelation. David was trying to discern what was pleasing to the Lord. He was thinking about what Moses had prophesied in Deuteronomy about when the nation was finally at rest, that the Lord would have a place that he would designate as his own. And seeing, looking at the times and what the Lord had done, he discerned this is the place. He was doing what the Christian astronomer Johannes Kepler later said, that Kepler said that in his scientific discoveries, that he was simply thinking God's thoughts after him, discovering what it was that God had thought about. David was not self-seeking. He wasn't trying to use religion to shore up his reign. He was in some ways like Hannah back in 1 Samuel, who discerned somehow that the Lord had a great purpose for her child Samuel. 1 Samuel 1 and 2. That there was some reason why the Lord would give him to her, and she tied it in with God's plan to bring an anointed one in her great prayer, 1 Samuel 2. So also David and the desire to build a place for the Lord. David had set the ark up under a tent, and later in the stories of 2 Samuel, he would determine exactly where the temple itself should go. He was figuring out what the Lord meant in Exodus 15, verses 17 to 18, when Moses said, "You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." I think David, the great psalmist, was meditating on that older song of Moses's. It was a song about the Exodus 440 years earlier. And now in David's day, they're mostly, finally settled in the land. It seems like this is a time of fulfillment. And by the ark's coming up to Jerusalem, the main part of the Exodus and the conquest was done, finally. We don't know exactly how it was David determined that this was the Lord's choice, but it was clearly ratified by the Lord. Now, the Lord corrected David on some points, his not following the law at first when he brought the ark, and his being a little too hasty to build the temple. But when David found that place and offered a sacrifice at the threshing floor of Arunah, God sent down fire from heaven to consume it, as if to say this was pleasing unto him. Look with me now in verse 14, and we're still in the middle of a point. Verse 14, now the Lord himself is speaking. And he says, "This is my resting place. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." Dwell, I will sit. I will. It's a word that to dwell or sit that often means to sit on a throne. David had his palace and his regular throne, but the Lord had a real throne. The Ark of the Covenant was part of God's heavenly throne. And its presence there in Jerusalem made all the difference. To say that Zion, the citadel of faith, was his dwelling place didn't mean that the Lord was stuck there. He was not in any way confined by the ark, by the tent, or even the temple. And Solomon understood that very clearly. We read last week from 1 Kings 8, 26 to 30, that said, I mean, how can a house that I would build contain you? Isaiah 66:1 says that heaven is my throne. The earth there in the temple, that's just my footstool. How will you build a house that will contain me? Well, what promises do we learn from the idea that we have a God who picks a place and makes himself known there, and yet he's a God who's not stuck there? Think of these two principles. Number one, this teaches us we have a God who may be found. We have a God who makes himself known. We have a God who dwells in our midst and chooses to interact with us. But we also have a God, while he may be found, he cannot be bound. He is also beyond our understanding. He is far greater than anything we can imagine. He is at one time transcendent, above and beyond, and at the same time he is immanent. He draws near. The Lord is stressing his immanence in this verse. Verses 15 and 16, we see that grace is God's plan for his own. he talks about things he'll do for this city and the people who dwell there. Verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. God was bringing his people into a time of rest, and he's promising to provide what they need. This isn't, by the way, about a food line at the temple. That's not what this is. He's saying that he is sovereignly going to provide, make sure that the kingdom prospers, that the people have what they need. The covenant that God made through Moses had promised that if they kept the law, that poverty would not be an issue amongst them, Deuteronomy 15:4. And here, God in this other covenant is saying that one of the ways he will fulfill that is through his mercy and kindness to the people. And some have wondered if when David brought in the ark to the city, 2 Samuel 6, it tells us in verse 19 that he gave away lots of food to everybody. It was a great festival celebration. Gave lots of food, rich food to everybody. Maybe that's a little token of the Lord's goodness. The ideal of poverty never being a problem for the nation was never really realized in the Old Testament because the people were generally unfaithful to the covenant of Moses and the kings came under discipline for their disobedience. But it is a promise that's going to be realized in the age to come. And it even can be foreshadowed now within the church as God's people aid one another in different things they need. Look with me at verse 16. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. This is talking about the spiritual side of God's provision. The priests, the leaders of the people, I will clothe with salvation. Now priests were already clothed in a special way. They wore particular garments that marked them off for their service. But in the end, that doesn't matter so much. What they need is the Lord's grace upon them. Back in verse 9, look at the prayer that the nation makes. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. Lord, we're setting up a new worship center here. And we need the priests to be characterized by righteousness. We don't need any more Elis, any more Hophniuses and Phinehases. And please protect us from Doeg Edomites type people. We need leaders who are marked by righteousness and godliness. And the Lord's response to that prayer is here in this verse. I will clothe them with salvation. Not necessarily about only about spiritual salvation, as we talk about being born again, being saved in a Christian sense. This term salvation very often means deliverance. It means even vindication, that the Lord will vouch for them that, yes, these are my righteous servants, and I will preserve them. Here in this new religious center, the priesthood would be under divine protection. Oh, how different the priesthood was under David than under Saul. It was under Saul's time. It was awful. I mean, nothing was running the way it ought to be. Under David, everything would change. The music changes. We're reading part of it. The music changes. He organizes the priesthood. Priests who used to have jobs of moving the tent around and doing that, they don't have that job anymore. He gives them new jobs. It's a time of restoration and reformation and revival. And the effect that has is not just to the priesthood, but also to the godly people, the worshipers. The end of the verse says, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. Godly laymen would rejoice to be led by leaders who are truly spiritual. And in the Old Testament, you could be a bona fide religious leader, duly authorized and marked off by God for your position, and be a good-for-nothing, dirty, rotten scoundrel. And it was a terrible thing. It was a broken thing when spiritual leaders were unspiritual people. That led people into sadness and grief and sin. How wonderful to have godly leaders who lead people in the joy of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the requirements to be a priest were you had to be a descendant of Levi, you had to not have disqualifying blemishes, and you had to follow rituals. You should have been a spiritual person, but you could still function as a priest but being unspiritual. Thank God in the New Testament we're under a different economy where the qualifications for being leaders in the Lord's house has nothing to do with who your father is or your ancestors, but what is your character like? What a difference. How good it is to have godly people in leadership who lead the Lord's people in the joy of the Lord. Let's look at the last two verses, verses 17 to 18. It's a promise to raise up David's eternal heir. These two verses probably take us way beyond Solomon and the Old Testament and brings us to Jesus. These verses are, I think, directly prophetic of the Christ. Verse 17, "There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed." Describes the dynasty of the Lord going on forever, being strong. And in fact, there's language in here, though, that might suggest something had happened that wasn't good. It says in verse 17, "There," and that means in Jerusalem, "I will cause the horn of David to spring forth." That's the first of three pictures about a future son of David. "I will cause the horn to spring forth." Sometimes the Bible describes strong leaders as horns. Do you remember that in the book of Daniel? Pastor Ed took us through that, I think, a couple years ago. And there's the big horn and the little horn. These represent different powers of the future. Here, the Messiah is likened to a horn. You know, having horns, like if you're a ram or some other great creature, you can move an awful lot really quick. Things get out of your way when you've got horns. It's an idiom for strength. And listen to how it's applied to Jesus by Zacharias in Luke 1. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." By the way, we're not talking about da-da-da-da, not that kind of horn. We're talking about this kind of horn. In the coming of Jesus, there was power. Interestingly, the phrase used, "I will cause the horn to spring forth," that's not the normal word used to describe for horns growing. It's almost like the language used about a plant that grows up. Like when Isaiah speaks about the branch of the Lord that will sprout up. It's almost like a mixing of metaphors. That's one reason that some think that this is about the Christ. Look at the next part of verse 17. "I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." A word picture for God's special guidance and provision of a very clear vision. Now, David speaks this way, Psalm 18:28, "For you, Lord, light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness." I don't think we appreciate the value of lamps like ancient peoples did. Here we are in an evening service in wintertime and everything's very, very bright. In ancient days, it would take a whole lot of effort to get a room this light at night. And to move around outside to your house, it's a lot of effort. You've got lamps, you've got these little oil lamps with wicks, and you've got to feed them, and you've got to trim them. And the amount of light you get off of it is pretty minimal. But you keep that light going, and you can get so much more done than being left in the dark. The analogy is that the king himself is like the Lord's lamp for the people. And the king himself, in another sense, that the Lord gives light to him to do what he needs to do. Later on in David's life, there's a time when Absalom is rebelling and David wants to go out to battle. And the people tell him in 2 Samuel 21:17, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." You, David, are God's lamp for us. Here, the Lord promises he's going to keep the lamp alight for Messiah. And what is it that one of the great titles that we learn of Jesus in the New Testament, one of the I Am statements, I am the light of the world. Now we come to the last verse, verse 18. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. A promise, I think, about what will happen at the end of the age. There's a promise of final shame and final glory. Those who oppose God's Messiah will find themselves in final disgrace. You know, judgment is sometimes described in the Bible as everlasting shame. And what do we call being with the Lord? What's one of the synonyms we have for heaven? Well, he went on to glory. The King of Glory is coming, and his royal crown is never going to get knocked off in the dust. No one's ever going to find Jesus' crown laying in the dirt like they found Saul's. Jesus will win and live forever as king. His crown will, literally, the Hebrew text is, his crown shall flourish. It's a word of growth. Maybe it's a little hint at something miraculous. Remember, in the Ark of the Covenant, which has been mentioned in this psalm, there were some things inside of it. The main thing was the Ten Commandments, those stone tablets. And there was also a jar of manna that had been collected and that God preserved. And there was a stick, Aaron's rod, that oddly budded. Now, I don't know about you. When I cut down a walking stick and take it around, I don't expect leaves coming out of it. But Aaron's rod did. A sign of something supernatural and that it could flourish even though there's no way it could on its own. And so it is with the crown of Jesus. Supernaturally, by God's own attendance, it flourishes. And so it will be worn by our King forever. The psalmist in Psalm 132, prays for God to preserve the line of David and the holy city, all in line with the promises of the Davidic covenant. In Bible times, people took God's promises and sometimes used them for license, you know. One of the sad things is that centuries later, people would take the temple for granted. In Jeremiah's day, they would say, well, the Lord's not going to judge us. We have the temple. The Lord dwells here. He wouldn't allow enemies to come destroy that. The temple of the Lord, they said we have. And Jeremiah says, would you stop saying that? It's not how it works. In Jesus' day, the temple had become a place of profiteering and commercialization and all sorts of other abuses. Those tokens of God's presence had been misinterpreted. God's promises had been misunderstood. So as we think God's thoughts after Him, and we think on God's promises, let's do it in light with what He's actually said, with what His Word has revealed. And may that inspire us to live lives of righteousness and godliness and faithfulness as we trust in Him, as we walk in His ways. Father, we praise You for this beautiful psalm, a psalm of celebration 3,000 years ago. And it reminds us that there have been great victories that we relish in. We don't sing, Lord, about the ark. It's not the token of our relationship with You, but we sing about Your Son, who has made a covenant with us, a covenant of blood, in which He's brought redemption and newness of life. Lord, thank You for the reminders of our covenant relationship with You. Thank You, Father, for being a God who is near, even though You are far beyond and greater than any of us. And may we walk with gratitude and in trust for all that You've promised us through Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.